This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
It's just, I said a prayer, I accepted Jesus, and it's life as usual, party as usual, sin as usual. Then you need to be that person who looks in the mirror and says, have I really repented of my sin? Have I really felt the weight of who I am before God and my guilt, and that Jesus really has come to forgive me and to be that sacrifice on my behalf?
Does your life exude your closeness to the Lord? As you listen to today's message from Pastor Josh, he encourages you to let your life be in congruence with your confession of Jesus. If you've received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then your life should reflect that. Pastor Josh encourages you to not go back to your old nature before receiving Christ. Let your life, friendships, and example be one that exudes Jesus within you. Let your life shine as a genuine, repentant disciple of Jesus. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. As he begins his message, Jesus provides the better eternity.
We are back in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at chapter 10. So we're diving right into this. No introduction is needed. I'm going to go back to where we left off in a little bit to give you some context. But verse 26 is a transitionary point where Paul is coming off of discussing with us the necessity to be rooted in Christ alone to the consequence, the eternal consequence of what happens if certain things are not heeded or taken. And so verse 26 itself is probably one of the single most important verses in this chapter for the Christian to understand, because if you take it all alone by itself and you interpret it based on what you hear by itself, you can come up with some very frightening prospects. And regarding this idea where Paul mentioned, if we willfully sin after we have been given the knowledge of the truth, then we have nothing to await us except fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation from God. The big question we have to ask is, what does it mean to sin willfully? Now, this is an important question, because it carries with it a twofold consequence. Number one, whatever it is, if you do it, the blood of Jesus, we're told, will no longer be applied to your life in regards to your position before God. And number two, you are destined to God's fiery and eternal and justified wrath. So I think it's important for us to know what it means and what it does not mean. And so we're going to jump right into this. I've tried to break this down into two very simple points for us to understand. I will basically be telling you the two interpretations that exist today regarding this one verse and what it means. I'll start off with the first interpretation. If you're taking notes, you can jot it down. The first way this can be interpreted is, if you make a mistake, you're toast. Okay? If you make a mistake, you're toast. The premise of this idea is that if you take advantage of God's grace by sinning after you know what your sin cost Jesus, then you are mocking his sacrifice and God will never forgive you for it. He will judge you. And certainly when you read the verse by itself and you look at it and just say, man, if you willfully sin, you have nothing to look forward to except wrath and fiery judgment, and the blood of Jesus is no longer effect. I tell you, a lot of people have taken that verse by itself and driven them into themselves to madness about their place before God, about their status of forgiveness or acceptance in the presence of God. Now, before I go any further, because I don't want to be misunderstood, I want to be very clear that the Bible, specifically in John's writing, does teach us in another context altogether that if a person claims Christ with their mouth, I'm a Christian, I'm part of a church, I'm associated with Jesus, I said a prayer when I was 13 years old and I went forward and accepted Jesus into my life. But their life is a continued pattern of sinful behavior without remorse or repentance. You cannot have that kind of fruit coming from a good tree, for a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Simply the profession of Christ does not make one saved. It is the transformation by the Holy Spirit in a person's life when they truly surrender their life to Christ and come to faith in Christ that they become born again. And before we were born again, all of our decisions were driven by the natural inclinations of our flesh. It's not that we never did any good things. Of course, there are people who aren't saved that do good things, but their motive is driven largely by themselves. It's kind of like me see, me want, me do, right? That is what drives people. That is at our very nature. Before you knew Christ, really, did you think, I'm going to make this decision? I wonder what God thinks about it. I wonder if this would please the Lord. No, there is something that takes place when we receive Christ that changes not merely our actions, but our desires. We never thought about God before. But here in John specifically speaks that the person who has no evidence of true transformation in their life or no movement towards holiness or change, it's just, I said a prayer, I accepted Jesus, and it's life as usual, party as usual, sin as usual. Then you need to be that person who looks in the mirror and says, have I really repented of my sin? Have I really felt the weight of who I am before God and my guilt, and that Jesus really has come to forgive me and to be that sacrifice on my behalf? But to continue in a blatant lifestyle of sin against God is not the pattern of a true Christian. It's not. There has to be a change seen and observed. I'll read to you how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It paraphrases it nicely in regards to the context of the language. John writes, but when people keep on sinning, the idea there, poio hamartia, it's a continual life of unfruitful works of darkness, right? The fruit of some person's life is just continually sin and continually darkness. When people continue a pattern of sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, and those who have been born into God's family do not make, and here it is, a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. And the idea there is not that Christians will struggle against the flesh and have moments of failure. The thought and the idea there is that unrepentant, unapologetic, unremorseful lifestyle of sin that we know is against God, but I can have Jesus and have this at the same time. You can say that these people claim to have a heavenly identity, but in reality they have a devilish lifestyle because there's not been any true change. But what John is not saying is he's not saying that the Christian will never struggle with sin, or else that would contradict the first part of his letter. Let me take you back for a moment. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John very plainly says this. Listen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So clearly, he's not saying that the Christian should accept Jesus and say, oh, I don't have any sin anymore. You're right, positionally, you've been forgiven. But we're still in process. And he would go further in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, by giving his intent of the letter. He says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. That's the desire of every Christian. I don't want to sin. I don't want to offend God. I don't want to step outside of his best for my life. That's not what I want. But then what does he say? And if anyone sins, because it is inevitable that it's going to take place, if anyone sins, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there we have that difference, that sense of what it is. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, we see this language. If we willfully sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, we lose all hope of Christ's forgiveness. And that is frightening at first, because who among us doesn't at times willfully sin. This doesn't simply include things that are like gross moral turpitudes, like the things that we would consider the big sins. I didn't murder anyone, and you know, I haven't committed adultery, and I, you know, I'm pretty fair and I'm a pretty moral person. Actually, the language here of sin, hamartano in the Greek here, which means to diverge off the path of righteousness or to leave the path of what is good and what is true in alignment with God. If we were to define this in its broadest sense, by itself, out of context, and just say, what does it mean to willfully sin according to the language? It would be examples such as these. Someone's name was brought up in a conversation at a family dinner or among friends, and you actively had the thought, gosh, I hate that person. And then after you had that thought, you thought again, I wish that person would just disappear out of my life and maybe even from the earth. You willfully sinned. You had what Jesus would call murder in your heart and in your thoughts. You got in an argument with your spouse before you came to church today, and you, out of your frustration, belittled them and said something unkind and untrue just to kind of hurt them and win the battle. My friend, you willfully sinned in the broadest sense. You're taking a test for your online course at college, and the course description says, do not use Google, but you're stumped. And so you slip on, you know, something that's not Google, and you search for something, and you find the answer, and you willfully sinned. You're doing research online for a work presentation, and an inappropriate image pops up, and you decide, I'm just going to check it out real quick. You willfully sin. You're in a group of friends, and all of a sudden, someone starts talking about so-and-so behind their back, and even though you should stop or leave the conversation, you just are going to add your 2 cents in. My friend, you willfully sinned. Some guy tells an off-color joke at work, and it catches your flesh, and you blurt out a quick laugh the day after you invited him to church. These are a few, not all-inclusive even, of what it could look like for a person to willfully sin against the Lord in everyday circumstances. So based on some of those examples and others of the same nature, I want to take a survey. By raise of hand, and we'll not say this week, we'll not say this month. Let's just say, since you made a decision to know Jesus, how many of you, according to that definition, have willfully sinned against God? I want you to look around. Now listen, you can put your hands down. 99% of you, according to this definition of this verse, literally, are disqualified from the blood of Jesus. The other 1% of you just lied, so that makes you disqualified as well. You're all guilty. You're all headed out. All of you. Rotten to the core. And if that's what it means, listen, if the word of God means that, true or false, it applies to every single one of us, whether we like it or not. When Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, is this what he meant? I want you to keep that question in your mind. I would be as confident to say it is biblically and scholastically irresponsible to interpret this verse that way. And some might say, well, Josh, it sure sounds pretty literal. If you blow it, if you do it on purpose, if you make a mistake or have a season of a Christian of making mistakes as you're being sanctified and that you're out. Let me ask you, and bear with me, I'm going to read you a number of verses from the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you what the tone of Hebrews sounds like up to this point when Paul writes this very important statement. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, that says, we who believe have entered into his rest. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I don't know about you, but when I need God's grace and mercy to help me in my time of need, it's when I'm battling against the flesh, when I'm having the thought, when I just made a mistake, and I need to go to a place where I know I can receive mercy and grace and forgiveness, not based on what I've done, but based on the righteousness of someone greater than me, Jesus, namely. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That sounds pretty confident to me. Hebrews 7:25, Therefore, Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We talked about that. He's always hitting the mark for us. He's always hitting God's standards where we're missing it. Forever. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:10. By his will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The language there we talked about last week, very clear. We're in the process of being sanctified. We're not there yet. Paul the Apostle would even say, I am the chief among sinners. He would say, it's not that I've already arrived. It's not that I've already been perfected, but I don't look at what's behind me. I press forward to what's ahead, to the high calling of Jesus. We're being sanctified, and yet we're told he has perfected us forever through his offering and his sacrifice. Let me ask you, so he's going through this whole list from the very beginning of the book. Jesus is better. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better Moses. He's a better priest. He's a better tabernacle. He's a better law. He's a better Sabbath. It's all in Jesus. If you come to him, he won't cast you out. If you approach him by faith, you'll be accepted on his, on the work of his righteousness, and his righteousness is not alone. Oh, but by the way, if you make one single mistake on purpose, you're done. Does that sound at all like it's flowing in the context of this passage? I mean, think about the precedent that Jesus himself established in regards to forgiveness. Peter in Matthew chapter 18 approaches Jesus, and Peter thinks he's being so generous. Lord, I'm about to impress you. How many times should I forgive someone who sinned against me? Seven times? Right? That was pretty generous. And when you think about it, can you really blame him? I mean, that is a significant amount of purposeful sin against you. What does Jesus respond? Remember? No, not seven times, he says. 70 times seven. I could see Peter, right? He's taking out his papyrus calculator, and he's like, 70 times 490. Okay, so Jesus, what you're saying is I can make a list, and every time I can check it until it gets to 489, and I know this is the last time I have to put up with this. When this person says, I'm sorry, and this person, and in Luke, it actually says when they repent. So it does put an emphasis that repentance on one side is needed for forgiveness to be truly effective between the two parties. You can still forgive in your heart someone who's not sorry. You should, and I should, release that to God. But notice the amount. Jesus was not being literal. He wasn't saying there's, what Jesus was doing is he's taking Peter's maximum and he's multiplying it out by 70, that perfect number, saying the forgiveness of God is perfect and that is unlimited. It just keeps going and going and going and going. Do you think Jesus would have set a precedent for those who follow him to imitate if he himself is going to say, hey, if you willfully make a mistake after you heard about me, I'm done with you. That's it. No, I don't think so. I think that a context alone is worth trying to understand the passage in a clearer way. So what is the context? Well, the context of Hebrews altogether is about covenants. It's about a covenant that God is making that is better than the old covenant that God had made with Moses through the law to the people of God. And so think about this. In the book of Numbers chapter 15, there is a story of a man. The law of God had been given, and God had said, here are the terms of my covenant. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the legal system. And he said, if you want to stay in covenant with me, you have to maintain the terms of the covenant. And one of those terms is honor the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy. Don't work for, and God worked and he rested on the seventh day in creation. So in Numbers 15, a guy wakes up one Saturday and he looks out and his fire is dying and he looks at his wood pile and it's dwindling. So he decides he's going to go collect sticks. And he's out there and he's working on the Sabbath. He's collecting sticks. And they catch him doing this. And so they bring him and they kind of arrest him. And they say, God, what should we do? And God says, you have to put him to death. And here in Hebrews, we see that those who broke the covenant of the law of Moses received the penalty of death on the case of two or three witnesses. And you're like, wow, that's pretty harsh. It is pretty harsh. Like, I'm never going to pick up sticks. No, the problem wasn't the sticks. You get that, right? The problem wasn't the sticks. The problem was that he broke the terms of the covenant. So now we have to ask ourselves, in terms of the covenant, what are the terms of the new covenant? Are the terms of the new covenant moral perfection on your part? Terms of the new covenant are moral perfection, but can you meet those terms? No, we can't meet those terms. It's impossible. The terms of the new covenant, can anyone tell me one word that comes to mind in regards to, I'll give you a hint. It begins with an F, and then it has an A, and then it has an I. Faith. That's the term of the new covenant, faith in Christ. And so this leads me to the second, and what I believe to be, without doubt in my mind, the correct interpretation of the passage. And that is, if you willfully reject the new covenant, then you're toast. And forgive the bluntness of the language about toast. But here let's move down this path. Paul is convincing the Hebrew believer who is being tempted to draw back to the religious and sacrificial system of Judaism, who is about to turn their back on Christ because of what's associated with Christ. Which is why back in chapter 10, verse 4, he said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. When Paul wrote this, the temple was still standing. The Christian who was saying, oh yeah, I'm going to believe in Jesus, would go in Jerusalem and hear the sacrifices being offered and hear the system of religious worship happening in that temple that they grew up in and then they went to every day and took their sacrifices to, and this was their life. This is how, in their mind, this is how we're right with God. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, by that's all done. Put it all away. That served its purpose. It pointed you to me. Now I'm the fulfillment of everything. All you need is me. To imagine to the person who said, well, yeah, Jesus, yeah, yeah. But, you know, I need to just make sure. I'm just going to get all my bases covered. So I'm going to continue to go. And I'm going to continue to make the sacrifices. And I'm going to continue to try to adhere to all the points of the law. And I'm going to continue to try to build my righteous standing before God. Paul is saying there is not a greater insult to the grace of God than to claim that the blood of Jesus is not fully and sufficiently enough. The willful sin is, well, let's look back, because in the context, he says, for if we willfully sin, so he's coming off those, remember those salad commands? Let us, let us, let us. He just spoke about those. So how are they related? Well, let's look. He said, let us draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. So in other words, to willfully not draw near to God with the full assurance of faith in Christ is to willfully sin against the covenant.
Thanks for joining us for Pastor Josh's study in the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, we learn about idol worship. This is when you place a person, people, or things in place of God. Although idol worship was prevalent during the time Hebrews was written, it's still in our world today. From TV, to clothes, to food, to family, it's easy to put other things in place of God. We hope today's teaching has made you more aware of this and that you've been encouraged to seek God first. If you'd like more information about The Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from The Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need at our website, theascendinglife.com. Well, that's it for now. But there's so much more to learn on the next edition of The Ascending Life. So be sure to tune in again.
We're reaching up, we're pressing.